Please hear the word of God starting in Acts 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. This is the word of the Lord. May his Spirit teach us this morning according to his word. You may be seated. In Acts chapter 15, Luke has recorded for us the details that were surrounding the Council of Jerusalem. We think the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 occurred about AD 49. And you might remember there that some Jewish professing Christians in Jerusalem and Antioch were insisting that it was necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be a Christian. And this presented a clear danger to the purity of the gospel of Christ and the unity of the church of Christ. And so a public decision and declaration was needed. And therefore, the apostles and the elders of the churches gathered to meet in Jerusalem, and they crafted a letter to be sent out to the churches, a letter that would deny the necessity of circumcision, and it would encourage the unity between Jews and Gentiles within the Christian church. And last Sunday, we looked at these events, and we looked at the events following the council as the letter was sent out. And to no surprise, when Paul and Barnabas, as well as Judas and Silas, presented the letter that was crafted by the council to the church in Antioch, there was rejoicing and encouragement. And it seemed like the conflict was ended and we could move on because now conflict was averted. But there was a surprise when, as we read further, that there was conflict occurring between Paul and Barnabas, of all people. Those two that have been together for so long through so many trials in the first journey and in helping the church of Antioch to be founded, now they were in conflict because they could not agree whether to take Mark with them or not on this second missionary journey. They had determined they should go back, and they were right, to go visit the churches that were founded in the first journey, but they couldn't agree on whether they should bring Mark or not. And so sadly, Barnabas took Mark, and he went westward back to Cyprus, which you might remember the first journey actually started there. And then Paul took Silas and went northward through Syria and Cilicia as they were kind of going backtracking this way to actually cover the circle in a sense they went through on the first missionary journey, but now going by two, where Barnabas would just go to Cyprus, but then Paul would try to go the other ways, the back way to the churches that they had founded in Galatia. And so today we're going to look, starting in Acts chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. And it will be interesting, at least I think it's interesting, that here in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, we really see the revisiting of a couple themes. Maybe some themes we thought we were done with, but we see a couple themes being revisited. First of all, after Paul rejects Mark as a young companion to take on this missionary journey, he will now receive a new young companion named Timothy to join him on this journey. And after the issue of circumcision, which was the big issue in Acts chapter 15, after that issue was seemingly put to rest, now Paul will in a sense revive the issue by circumcising his young companion Timothy. We'll see a new companion, and we'll see circumcision anew in these first five verses of chapter 16. And so the outline is simply this. In the first three verses, we'll see a new companion. And then in the last three verses, we'll have verse 3 overlap. We'll see circumcision anew. That's a simple outline we'll see this morning. And so looking at those first three verses, we read that then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And I'll stop there as we look at the new companion that Paul will now take in his journey. And at the end of Acts chapter 15, we saw Paul and Barnabas deciding to revisit the churches that were founded in Galatia from the first journey. As they're going back that way, they're going back through Syria and Cilicia. It's interesting, Antioch's the capital of Syria. Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia. So these are areas that they know, and it's probably churches, as they're getting back to Galatia, where you have Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, that they founded in the first journey. These churches they're visiting on the way are probably churches that were founded by Paul before the first missionary journey. This is close to his hometown, where he was. And so they're going back through that way, but they're going to get to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And you might remember those three cities on the first journey, where Iconium was the first place they went, and they run out of town in Iconium. Then they went to Lystra, and at Lystra, Paul was stoned and taken outside the city and left for dead, and the disciples were looking at him, it says, and he arose and went back into Lystra. How many of you would go back into the town that they just stoned you in just for fun before he went on to Derbe? And that brought the first missionary journey, in a sense, to a close, and they backtracked and went all the way around back, so they got back to their home church in Antioch. And so that's why they're going back to these areas. And Derbe and Lystra are about 80 miles apart. And now Paul is returning to Lystra for basically the third time. After he was stoned, he went back. Then he went to Derbe. Then he went back. And now he's coming back for the third time. And here we hear about Timothy for the first time in the Scriptures. A young man named Timothy. And Timothy is one of the more important characters in the New Testament that you're going to find. Timothy is a young man who will be Paul's new companion and protege. He'll be his right-hand man for the remainder of his ministry and his life. Timothy is a young man who is a hero of the faith. I think we too often focus on the supposed timidness or maybe the weak stomach of Timothy, but we don't get it. Timothy's a hero of the faith, and he will be instrumental in Paul's ministry until the death of Paul. And perhaps no man was more important to Paul in his ministry than Timothy was. Do you realize this? He accompanied Paul on the second and third missionary journeys. We're going to be seeing Timothy quite a bit as we go through the book of Acts. He was with Paul in prison, helping him in prison. He was the man that Paul would send back to churches that were founded to make sure things were going okay and to deal with problems. Timothy was mentioned in all of Paul's epistles except for two, and that being Ephesians and Galatians. It's interesting, those two epistles, Galatians, I believe, was written very early, and that would be about the time that Timothy was saved. It would be too early for him to be doing anything with Paul. But then the book of Ephesians, you know what Timothy was sent to do, don't you? He was sent to be a pastor at Ephesians, at Ephesus, I should say. And so those two epistles that Paul writes, it doesn't mention Timothy. Even those, I think it speaks to who Timothy is. And to the Philippians, Paul will eventually say, I have no one like Timothy. No one. He's like a son to a father to me. And so I want to briefly look at three things about Timothy, looking at these first three verses. I want to look at his rearing, his reputation, and his relationship with Paul. We'll try to briefly look at his rearing, his reputation, and his relationship with Paul. And so first of all, we see in verse 1 that Luke writes, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And so because of that, we think that Timothy's hometown was Lystra. That's where he was raised. We think that's where he met Paul the first time through. And I think it would be a very interesting thing. It could have very well been that he was there when Paul was stoned, and he was one of those who was seeing what God was doing through Paul at that very time. It says that he was a son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. It's a rather unique situation. Timothy was raised in a mixed marriage. His mother was Jewish. His father was Gentile, a Greek. He was a half-breed. And in that case, it would be a situation where he wouldn't have been fully accepted by the Jews. He wouldn't have been fully accepted by the Greeks either. And perhaps this would have been a difficult thing to be raised up in. Such a marriage to the Jews, being married to a Greek, would have been considered an offense. It would have been considered illegal by the Jews. And so you could see that Timothy would be having problems with this growing up. And we assume that Timothy's mother was rebellious when she was young, or at least she wasn't a faithful believer of God in the beginning, or else why would she have married a Gentile in this way? It would have been unthinkable. So you assume that she perhaps in some sense was rebellious when she was young. But we can tell, especially from what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that she became a believer in the Old Testament sense at some point and taught the Scriptures to her son faithfully, and then she became a believer in Christ. We can see this from Acts chapter 16 as well, and that then true faith in Christ was given to both her and Timothy. And we think that both Timothy's mother and Timothy, and we'll see Timothy's grandmother, were all saved. We think they're all saved during Paul's first missionary journey when he then came to Lystra a couple years earlier. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think reading about Timothy's background as Paul writes about it in 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy was Paul's last book written, perhaps in AD 67. It's almost kind of a sad book in some ways. It's almost like he feels very much alone. But you know, the one person that he does write to is Timothy, and the one person he still has much affection for is Timothy. He's always been there for him. But in 2 Timothy, there are things written in chapter 1 and chapter 3 that give us some indication about the background, the rearing of Timothy, that I think should be an encouragement and a conviction to us now. So look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll start in verse 1, and we'll look at the first 5 verses of 2 Timothy. And Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy." And the New King James doesn't say this, but your other versions will say this, "my beloved son," not just a beloved son, but "my beloved son," which is even more so than just saying a son, but "my beloved son," a possessive, affectionate way of saying this, "my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you." You can hear the affection that Paul has for his son in the faith, Timothy. "Being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you as well." So he personally knows Timothy's mother and grandmother and the faith that God had granted them. And the idea is that in Lystra, that under Paul's ministry, under that first missionary journey, that all three of them came to faith. And it's a genuine faith. And so you have this picture now in the home of Timothy. Yes, there's a Greek father who would not want him to be circumcised, so he must have been vocal about this. "My son's not going to be a part of that Jewish religion." And it was well known, so perhaps Timothy's father was a prominent man. But yet his mother and his grandmother at some point became faithful believers in God in an Old Testament sense, and then were given faith in Christ in when Paul arrived. And that had to be a great help in his background and in readying him for what God had for him to do. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. And most of this passage is very familiar with you. But I think the first couple verses are important to see that Paul refers to what happened in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch, and Timothy knew about these things, and I think he witnessed these things. And so Paul's referring to these almost as an Ebenezer as well for them, for Timothy to help him. He says in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." I really do think that Timothy is sold short. This is a godly and faithful young man. And at this point, when 2 Timothy is written, he's in his 30s. He was probably saved as a teenager. Now, when we see him in Acts chapter 16, he's around 20. Some people think he's still a teenager. Some people think he's in his early 20s, but he's around 20 years old. But here's, 15 years later. But see how he's done so well. He said, "You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Did you hear that, brother and sister? That all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, what Scriptures would Paul be speaking of? These would be the Old Testament Scriptures. So you have a picture of Timothy on the knee of Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother, being taught the Scriptures repeatedly and faithfully. From childhood, you've known the Scriptures in spite of a father who had no interests. You've known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I just want you to simply see the impact of the Word of God in the home of Timothy. This is even an incomplete home, a dysfunctional home, a mixed home, a home where maybe the mother didn't start off so well. But the impact of the Word of God in Timothy's home, the diligence of Lois and Eunice in teaching Timothy the Scriptures and preparing him them when he was called at a young age to Christ, and then called at a young age to be working with Paul and be trained by Paul to effect the cause of Christ at the beginning of the forming of the church and have such great impact for eternity. And so, simply, I just like to ask parents, I ask you to be diligent to teach and to exemplify the Word of God and the gospel of Christ in the home. Where it starts. Oh, that our homes would have the unmistakable aroma of Christ. Oh, that our conversations at home would have the unavoidable words of Christ in them. And so I encourage you, parents, do not give up. And if there are past failures, move on. And if you haven't done anything yet, start now. It's never too late to infuse the Word of God into your home and to be infusing and saturating your children with the Word of God. There's no greater way to love your children than to do this. And even in homes when there's only one parent, or even only one parent who is a believer, or who is seeking Christ, take heart. Look what God has done in this home in preparing Timothy. Remember the instruction of Paul to the Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 10. Remember the instruction of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 10, where here Paul is not talking about infant baptism, when he's talking about children being holy or being sanctified. The context is, what do? We now have situations in Corinth where we have a believer now being married to a non-believer. We have a pagan home, but one of us has come to Christ. And we know there's examples in the Old Testament when we had mixed marriages like that, and Nehemiah said, split them up. How do we have a marriage which is set apart to God, but yet you've told us not to be unequally yoked? What do we do now? And Paul's answer is, no, you stay married as long as you both would be willing to stay married. You stay married because God has sanctified that marriage, and you witness to your spouse, but even your children are sanctified. They're set apart. They have the blessing of having one parent who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and worships Him and teaches the Scriptures to their children. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says this, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they are holy. Again, the point is your children are not illegitimate, because your marriage is not illegitimate. And there's a certain blessing by having at least one parent who's been redeemed. So use it and serve Christ in the home, and your children still have the benefit. And we have an example with Timothy in his home as well. And so we see the background, we see the rearing of Timothy by looking at what Paul has written in 2 Timothy about 15 or 17 years later. Well, second of all, I want us to look at the reputation of Timothy. Now that we've seen the background of Timothy, now I'd like us to see the reputation of Timothy. And you see in verse 2 of Acts chapter 16, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Again, Timothy was assumed to be a young man, around 20 years of age. It's interesting, he's 35 or so when 1 Timothy is written. And even then he's called a young man. We had some grace for men to be growing, I think, at that time. Yet, even at the age of 20, he has a great reputation, not just in Lystra, where his hometown is, but in Iconium as well, which is 20 miles apart. That's rather impressive for someone who was saved just about 2 years earlier as a teenager. And now in 2 short years, as Paul's away, now he comes back. He's well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And again, we assume Timothy was saved along with his mother and his grandmother during the first missionary journey. And so a quick application, young men, what are you waiting for? You have no excuse. It's not an excuse to say, well, I'm too young. I can get to this Christianity thing later. I can be serious about Christ later. No. Of course, first of all, you don't know if there will be a later. There's no time like the present. You too can be like Timothy. You too can be well spoken of the things of the Lord in your youth. You too can invest in the treasures of heaven now, rather than being entangled with the trivial, temporary trinkets of the world. Do not wait. And there are some here even in our audience who are young men who have not professed Christ. Do not wait. But with Timothy, it's interesting, in order to be spoken of as well, this well, by the brethren, that Timothy must have been rubbing shoulders with the brethren. They knew him personally, and they spoke well of him. He had a reputation. He was known and well known for serving the Lord greatly. And so it implies that there must have been the lack of segregation that we so often see in our churches today, where 24 hours a day we keep our youth away from the adults. Now, I firmly believe there's times and there's benefits of having things within the church where a youth are set apart and taught according to their age group, and having men and women being able to use their abilities to teach our youth in that situation. But too often in our churches, we separate the youth from the adults. And even in our church, I even see sometimes in our lunches, one of the reasons we have a lunch every Sunday is so it gives our church a chance to have the young and the old be able to rub shoulders together, to know each other like a family reunion, which would occur every week. But it's awfully easy, isn't it, for our youth to sit on one table or two or three and have the adults sit separately. So I would encourage you, adults, seek out the youth to get to know them. As a parent of some youth, I'm overjoyed when I see other brothers and sisters who take the time to talk to my children, to be an influence on my children in the church. That's how the church is supposed to work. And youth, don't be afraid of those who are older. That's how you learn. It's how you learn, by talking to, by getting to know those who are older within the church. Families and children are to be knowing the importance of the local church, and there's to be an activity an importance attached to local church. We must show that to our children and see that happen within our children in our church. I think another thing that occurs here that's an application is that it's a local church that verifies the gifts and the abilities of potential leaders and officers within the church. You cannot know if God is calling you to the role of a pastor or a deacon or a missionary if you're outside of a local church and involved in a local church. It's the local church that's the testing ground. It's where your brothers and sisters see you, your character, your gifts and abilities, and where it's tested to see, is this truly a young man who should be sent on in some sense in an office for the gospel as a pastor or a missionary or a deacon? Young men and women, they need to be doing the work of the gospel and doing it well in the local assemblies. And for a young man, that has to occur before they can be considered for such an office. We don't merely send you away to a seminary and make them get you ready for whatever role that God has for you. I think it's important that here in Lystra and Iconium, Timothy was known by the adults in the local assemblies, and he was shown worthy. And they would recommend him then to Paul, and it had a great importance on him. Lastly, with Timothy, I'd like us to look briefly at the relationship that he has with Paul. Look at verse 3. It says, Paul wanted to have him to go on with him. Paul wanted Timothy, he'd heard these good things, he'd met him, and we assume that Timothy was redeemed under Paul's ministry the first time, and he's seen the potential in this young man, and he's heard the reports over the last 2 years. He says, this would be the young man I'd like to have with me. To be like a son to a father, to be trained by me, to carry on the gospel, to be my helper, and to carry on when I'm gone. And we can see from the scriptures in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that Paul considered Timothy as a son. And that very well implied that Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry, but it certainly implies that Paul was mentoring Timothy as his own son. It kind of helps us to see a softer side of Paul, doesn't it? You can almost come to the conclusion that Paul is a little bit too mean to mark the young companion in Acts chapter 15. That, well, he's already made a mistake. We need somebody else. But now we see Paul, who is drawn to this Timothy. Timothy, who has really no physical father. His father is a Gentile. He's having nothing to do with the Jewish religion or the Christian religion. And even the grammar in Acts chapter 15 or 16 seems to imply that Timothy's father had passed away. He's no longer living at this time. And so there's a need for Paul to come alongside this Timothy, to be a father to him, to be a man who would mentor him and to guide him and to teach him. And you can almost see Paul taking this special care to fulfill the role of a missing father for Timothy. And so a very simple application is, fathers, give special and renewed attention to your sons. Don't delay. Give renewed and special attention to your sons, especially in our day and age. One of the things that J.C. Ryle says in Thoughts for Young Men, which I would suggest that every man would read with his son at some point, perhaps in the junior high years, one of the points he says, why am I writing this book, Thoughts for Young Men, to you young men? One of the reasons is, because Satan is heavy after young men. And that was over 150 years ago. Isn't it even more so now than in our day and age that the evil one is after our young men especially, to keep them from maturing, not even just physically, keeping them from maturing and from becoming men, but certainly to keep them from Christ? If we can keep our young men from growing up, from maturing, from purposing to be men and to be godly men after Christ, then it has long-lasting effects on the marriages, on the families, and the churches of the future. Our young men are under great attack. So fathers, give renewed and special attention to your sons. But men in general, give attention to the young men in the church. Pray for them. Come along beside them. Be helps to them. Be examples to them. And if there be any young men who don't have physical fathers that you know of, or their fathers are not believers, especially come along beside them and fill that void, as Paul seemingly has with Timothy. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. few years later, Paul writes to the Philippians. And this gives you an idea of how Timothy has matured in such a short time, from a new believer as a teenager and 2 years later being one that Paul would see as viable to take out on the mission field and to be not just someone he would train, but someone to be a great help for him for the rest of his life. But then we see how Timothy has developed to be like his father, Paul. And young men, this should be your goal, to be like Timothy. Of course, older men, you'd do well to be like Timothy as well. And in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Now listen to what he says. "For I have no one like-minded." And some of your versions would say, "I have no one like him." There's no one like Timothy who will sincerely care for your state. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." Not for things which are of Christ Jesus. "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. For I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So it's very clear from this. You have Paul considering Timothy as his own son. There's a father and son relationship. He's reproduced one just like him. But I also want you to notice the humility that Timothy has developed, which is just like Paul. It's a humility that puts Christ first and others second and himself somewhere way beyond that. That's the pattern for godly men of all ages, that in deciding what to do and what to be, how does this fit into glorifying Christ and proclaiming Christ first? And then how does this work for me to be a servant for others? That's the strong humility of men. It might seem weak and meek, but to be meek is a manly thing. It means you have self-control, you have power under control, and you're considering Christ first. How do I serve him? And you're considering others second. How do I serve them? And not thinking of oneself. And that's what Timothy has become, and that's what Paul has taught him and exemplified as well. These are rather simple points, but I hope you remember them in the rearing and the reputation and the relationship with Timothy in these first three verses. But now what you've all been waiting for is in verse 3, the second part. You see in verse 3 of Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him, Timothy, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. What? He circumcised him? Didn't Paul already bury that hatchet or that knife? Didn't Paul put that to rest? This is the same Paul who's traveling with Silas with a letter from the Council of Jerusalem saying, "You don't have to be circumcised. Don't lay that as a burden on the Gentiles." This is the same Paul who's already written his letter to the Galatians. And if you've read through the book of Galatians, he's pretty forceful. He's pretty forceful when he explains in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus, who is a Gentile, who he had with him in Jerusalem, he would not circumcise Titus. He wouldn't do it. He was not compelled to. He's forcefully saying, "No, I will not circumcise Titus in Jerusalem," even though he's being pressured to conform with the Jewish believers there. And in Galatians chapter 5, he goes on to say, "If you are circumcised, it will profit you nothing. It'll actually estrange you from Christ. To be circumcised in that case is to be fallen from grace." This is the same Paul who speaks to those in the church at Philippi that they're dealing with. And he calls those who would insist on circumcision as dogs. And that might not seem that we like dogs now, but that was about as low as you can go to call someone who's a Jew a dog. Evil workers. Those of you who insist on circumcision, you're mutilators of the flesh. That's strong language. Why in the world would Paul now insist on circumcising Timothy? Does this make any sense? Well, the difference is this. And some people have actually said Paul was inconsistent. He's not inconsistent whatsoever. We have much to learn from this. The difference is this. In the Council of Jerusalem, and with Titus, the Gentile, who is in Jerusalem, being pressured to be circumcised, and in Philippi, where he says, "Your dogs, your mutilators of the flesh," in those cases, the issue was the gospel itself. In those situations, there is a demand by professing believers to circumcise individuals for salvation. And to circumcise someone in that case would imply agreement with a false gospel. It would poison and destroy the gospel itself and add works righteousness to it. And so the answer in those cases had to be a resounding, forceful, absolutely not. But in the case of Timothy, there was not a demand for circumcision. It was voluntary. And the issue here is not the gospel itself, but it's the ability to give the gospel, the ability to share the gospel with lost sinners. In order for Timothy to be allowed to enter and to teach in the synagogues, where Paul went everywhere he went, he first went to the synagogues and he taught. It was the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. And if he is going to take Timothy with him in these synagogues of the Jews who are unbelievers, Timothy had to be circumcised. Because it was known in that culture. I'm not sure how, except for his Greek father must have made a big deal about it. He must have been well known. He said, "My son is not being circumcised." So it was well known that Timothy was one who had not been circumcised. And Timothy would have been considered an apostate Jew until he was circumcised. And he would not be able to have any ear of anyone of Jewish descent. He would not be able to go into the synagogues and be trained by Paul and to be teaching with Paul. And so the issue here with Timothy was not the gospel, but the hindrance of giving the gospel, and of Timothy's being trained in the gospel. So Timothy, who is a great man, voluntarily set aside his rights and his comforts, I might add. We can think of examples in the Old Testament when circumcision was used to render non-Jews useless so they could be killed. It was a very painful thing when you're an adult, and it was a great sacrifice. We'll leave it at that rather than to dwell a lot of time on that. But Timothy voluntarily set aside his rights for the sake of the gospel. Timothy believed that the souls of men were more important than his own rights and his own comforts. And so Timothy was circumcised so he could preach to the Gentile and the Jews alike, and that he might be trained and serve right alongside Paul at the same time. Do you see the difference? There's no inconsistency with Paul having Timothy circumcised. With the Council of Jerusalem and with Titus, the issue is not compromising the gospel of Christ for the sake of bringing sinners to Christ. But with Timothy, the issue is what theologians would call accommodation. The issue is accommodation to the culture for the sake of bringing sinners to Christ, but without compromising the gospel of Christ. Let me say it again. With the council and with Titus, the issue is not compromising the gospel of Christ for the sake of bringing sinners to Christ. But with Timothy, the issue is accommodating the culture for the sake of bringing sinners to Christ, but without compromise of the gospel of Christ. And Timothy's act of humility and sacrifice shows that he indeed was like-minded with the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. We'll start in verse 19. I want you to see the attitude of the Apostle Paul, which, you know, it was. We focus on what Paul was doing here, but it's actually Timothy who was doing it. He was going through this, and he was volunteering to do this, and he's showing the example of Paul and what he has done, and he's showing the example of what Paul has written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 19 through 23. Here's the attitude that Paul showed as well, that the souls of sinners were more important than his own rights and comforts. And Paul says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all men, I'm not a slave to men. I can do what I want. I have a liberty and a freedom. I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without law as without law, not being without law towards God's law, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He's saying, if I'm with the Jews, then I'll sacrifice whatever comforts I have to be accommodating their culture, not be an offense, so I can win them to Christ. If I'm with the Gentiles, I could do the same thing with them. I mold to where I am at without sin, you understand this, without falling into the sinfulness of the culture. I lose myself for the sake of souls being won for Christ and for the sake of Christ himself. He says in verse 22, to the weak I become as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. How do we line up with this? How much discomfort does it take us before we say, forget it, I want to go back to do what I'd like to do? Psalm 49 verse 8 says, the redemption of a soul is a costly thing. And oh, that we would see the value of the souls of sinners and be willing to be like Timothy and Paul, denying self and our comforts for the gospel of Christ. Yes, without compromising the gospel itself or without compromising our lives to the world and its sinfulness, but seeking Christ and His kingdom first, loving Christ foremost, and others then as better than ourselves, that we might be slaves to Christ and a means to Christ, bringing sinners to Christ. That was Paul and Timothy's example. If you look at verses 4 and 5 in Acts chapter 16, you see the results of men and women who would seek Christ in that way and be slaves to men and be servants to men in that way. In verses 4 and 5 of Acts 16, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. They're giving the letters, they go. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily, because of men and women who love Christ more than anything else and were willing to give up the comforts of life to see souls come to this Christ. And so Paul and Timothy's motives were based on the importance of the souls of sinners, but it was foundationally rooted in something even greater, and that's the importance of Christ himself. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we close. Philippians chapter 3 as we close. Earlier, if you caught it, I said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul was condemning those circumcisers, those who would say you must be circumcised to be truly a Christian. But I think it's interesting to see what Paul finishes in that paragraph of Scripture about the centrality of Christ and his love for Christ that motivated him supernaturally to do whatever it would take to bring sinners to Christ. And in verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. In other words, we have true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that Christ brings when one repents of their sins and comes to Christ, recognizing that Christ and Christ alone has satisfied the law of God, the law that we break moment by moment by moment. And Christ alone has died to pay the penalty of the law of God for sinners like us, the penalty that we can never pay. When we come in Him in repentance and faith, our hearts are circumcised. It's made anew. And the law of God is written on our hearts. Now we want to obey God according to His law in Christ Jesus. We have new hearts. We who worship God in the Spirit, not just externally like the circumcisers, but we can now worship God because our spirits are alive to God. We're no longer dead to Him, and the Spirit lives in us. We who rejoice in Christ Jesus, there's joy, eternal, unmistakable joy in the Christian who's been circumcised in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul says, look, I tried to do everything I could to earn righteousness before God so there'd be no condemnation, but it didn't work. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Perhaps nobody pursued in the flesh righteousness like Paul did. But what does he say? And keep in mind, Paul had all the accolades in public, in religious circles as well. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They meant nothing. In fact, it was worse than nothing. They only condemned me all the more. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul tried with all of his might to earn righteousness before God in order to be accepted by God, but he found no satisfaction. He found no rest. He found no righteousness. He found no salvation, and instead he found full condemnation. But when he was brought to repentance of sin and faith in this Jesus Christ, he found full satisfaction, full rest, full righteousness, full salvation, and no condemnation. And so all that mattered was Christ. To gain Christ, to know Christ, to fellowship with Christ, to be conformed to Christ. And that was his supernaturally driven motive and desire and joy. And then it was natural to flow out of that a drive to make Christ known to other sinners, that they may have their souls miraculously redeemed in the same Jesus Christ. And so I close with this. If you are in Christ, may God bring you this joy and this motivation that we see in Paul as well, to love Christ more and to give up the comforts of life to see sinners brought to Christ. And if you're outside of Christ Jesus, I urge you to count everything else in your life as rubbish. It will all crash and burn anyway. You cannot take it with you. Count it as loss for Christ. The cost of redeeming a soul is indeed costly. The eternal wrath of holy God must be satisfied in order to do it. But Christ has done it for sinners like you. Come to Him now. Come to Him now. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Christ. Left to ourselves, we have no hope, we have no righteousness, we have only condemnation because of our sin by nature and by practice. But we thank You for Christ, who would take the wrath that is meant for our sins, that those who would repent and place their faith in Him would be redeemed, even though the redemption is costly in an eternal way. But I pray that those who are outside of Christ this very morning, this would be the day of salvation for them. Do not let them rest. Any rest they have outside of Christ Jesus is false. It's a placebo at best. Convict them of the burden of their sins, but then show them the beauty of Christ. And those of us who are in Christ Jesus, help us to rejoice in the beauty of Christ and be driven to love Him, to love our brethren, and to love sinners all the more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.